Well, I'm glad to be here. Had a great time yesterday, and I'm looking forward to a great time today. We're going to be speaking from 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. That sounds like a lot of verses, but it really isn't, because in chapter 4 we begin with verse 13 through 18, and then the first 10 verses of chapter 5. Historically, Christianity has affirmed through the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed the fact that not only that Jesus has always existed with God the Father, that without ceasing to be God, he became a human being and died for our sins, and that he's coming, he was raised from the dead and is coming back again. But Christians have not been agreed on the details of Christ's return. And I can't get involved in all of the different views, except to say that the issue of, is there going to be a millennium? The word millennium means a thousand years, and it's referring to the rule of Jesus Christ here on earth to rule for a thousand years. Those who say there is no millennium as such, they are called amillennialists. The A is a negative, like a person who doesn't believe in God is an atheist. You could think of it as a person say, ah, millennium, you know. No millennium, that they believe the Bible. There are Bible-believing Christians who take that view, but many of them don't see a great deal of difference between Israel in the Old Testament as the people of God and the church today as the people of God. And because they don't make that distinction, they don't see that God has a future plan for the nation Israel. If I were to try to develop that, we would be here all afternoon. But just to say that in Romans chapter 11, Paul addresses that issue. Has God cast away his people? And it's clearly the nation Israel, because he identifies himself as from the tribe of Benjamin. And to answer that question, because his answer is no, God has not cast away his people, you have to add a word. Has God permanently cast away his people? And the answer is no. But in verse 11 of Romans, verse 15 of Romans 11, he says, if their being cast away means the reconciling of the world, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, what will their restoration be but life from the dead? So there is a temporary setting aside, and that's the age in which we live today, where God is not dealing directly with the nation Israel. He is saving sinners by the grace of God and constituting them as the church, which is Christ's body, a universal, invisible church that manifests itself visibly through local autonomous congregations. They are autonomous, they govern themselves, though they have fellowship with churches and believers of like faith and practice. There are post-millennialists. Now, a post-millennialist probably doesn't believe in a thousand-year rule of Christ on earth, but they're using the term millennium in a metaphorical sense of a golden age. A post-millennialist, and these are true believers as well, many of them, believe that things are going to get better and better, to the point where, whether through missions, lots of people will come to know Christ as their Savior, or perhaps in a more general way that nations will adopt biblical principles for how their citizens should live, At the end post, at the end of that golden age, Christ will return. A lot of those people here in America have been very conservative in their politics. And that's neither saying something for it or against it, but they think that they bring in the kingdom or help God to bring in the kingdom by the way they vote and a lot of other things that they do. Not everybody involved in the conservative politics is a postmillennialist. But then there's the third group, which says Christ comes back before a literal thousand-year rule of Christ here on earth. And that's the position that I believe is the scriptural position. Christ is coming back again. Now, among premillennialists, there are differences concerning the tribulation period. Is there a future tribulation period? And most premillennialists would say yes. How long is it going to be? Most would say 7 years. But there are some who say no, it could be an hour and a half long, and you wouldn't know until you were at the 90th minute of that, so that Christ could return at any time, but it would still be after the tribulation. This is a minority view, and it is not my view. There are some who say Christ's coming will be in the middle of the tribulation. Some say at the end of the tribulation. Some say somewhere close to the end of the tribulation, the pre-wrath rapture people. And some say every true believer in Christ will be raptured, and others say no, only those who are watching and waiting get raptured. It's like being at a bus stop. If you're not there, the bus leaves without you. And so, yes, the rapture is before the tribulation, but if you're not watching and waiting, you get to enjoy the tribulation and then get raptured at the end. I don't believe that either. I'm just trying to give you a wide variety to show you how Christians are not agreed on this. And yet, when Bible-believing Christians, primarily among the Baptists in the North and the Presbyterians in the North, when they saw modernism creeping into their denominations in the late 1800s, they tried to change the denominations and were not successful, so they pulled out and started their own new denominations, and what's called the fundamentalist modernist controversy existed. Well, a view of prophecy also was dominant in among the fundamentalists, because in the last days, the scripture says, many will depart from the faith, and oh my goodness, you can see it happening in our own denomination. And so they banded together and they emphasized prophecy. The Scofield Reference Bible is a result of this movement. More recently, the Ryrie Study Bible would also promote this point of view. It is the view that I hold, and I think that the church here holds as well. It says Christ's coming. It is a second coming, but it is not one event. It's divided into two parts, where Christ comes for believers, the church today, and that will take place before the tribulation period, and then we will return with Christ at the end of the tribulation period to set up the thousand-year rule of Christ's kingdom on earth. Well, I want us to look and to see what the Bible actually talks about, because the part of or this event that we're looking for, Christ's return, is called the rapture. Now, that term literally means a catching up. It can be described in literal terms, because that's, you know, if you have a magnet and you have certain metals, you hold the magnet there and whoop, up they go. That's in a very literal sense. Or you can use it in a metaphorical sense. How was the musical program? Oh, I was enraptured, where you're using that term. You were caught up by the melodies and the musicians, that type of thing. Well, we're going to look here at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and he's going to tell us why he's writing this. So we see, first of all, in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the truth about the rapture, or details about the rapture. It's just that my second point is dealing with the timing of the rapture, so I like the word truths as another T. Truths concerning the rapture. And in verse 13 and 18, he tells us why he is writing these words. Verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Obviously, the word sleep here is a reference to physical death. Concerning them which are asleep, these are friends and loved ones who are also believers in Christ. And what's going to happen to them? Is their death the end of them? And he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now, you could interpret that to mean I'm writing this so that you won't have any sorrow over loved ones and friends who are believers who have died. That would be no sorrow absolutely. But I think that it can be understood as no sorrow relatively speaking. I'm writing this to you so that you won't have the kind of sorrow that people have when they have no hope. So in verse 18, he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There can be sorrow. But if we're informed by God's word that physical death does not end the story, either for the body of that believer who died, nor for the soul or spirit of that believer who died, then we won't have sorrow like people who have no hope, who don't believe. So sorrow, yes, you can have sorrow, but it's informed by the promises in God's word that give us hope. Verse 14 then starts the information after telling us the purpose of writing. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. The word in here in verse 14 is literally through Jesus. And I mentioned that because there are some modern translations that have played with that word, and we need to address this issue. But the first issue is, the verse is divided into two parts. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again is the first part. Then it says, even so them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. Now the way it reads here in our Bibles, the first is subjective. If we believe. There are Bible translations that say, if we believe this, then secondly, we ought to believe that. The problem is that if you are looking at the Greek text, that isn't how it reads. It reads like it is here in our English Bible. But you say, that doesn't make sense, because it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then here's what God is going to do. But I would suggest that it does make sense if you want to be a participant in that event. Because he says, verses 16 and 17, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, that's where the word rapture comes from, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so the challenge for us in verse 14 is, are we going to participate in that event when Christ returns? Will we be among those, either dead or living believers, who are caught up to be with Christ? And the answer is in verse 14. It doesn't say if we're a member of Salem Bible Church, or if we've been baptized, or if we take communion, or anything else. It says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, our trust has to be in Christ. I have a master's degree, a Master of Arts degree, from a local Catholic seminary, local to Denver, Colorado, when I lived there. And it was a thoroughly enjoyable experience. They rolled out the red carpet for me. I was a teacher at a Baptist school in Denver. They knew who I was. They were happy to have me as a student. And one of the professors, I probably had half my classes with him, and I was the only student in the class. And it was really wonderful. But one day he said to me, I grew up in New Orleans, and there was a Baptist seminary in town, and the students would go door to door, and they said that you could know that you were saved. He said, do all Baptists believe that, or is that peculiar to that denomination? I said, all Bible-believing Baptists believe that. I said, because we're not trusting in our works to forgive our sins and get us to heaven. We're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again. And his response was, I've never thought of it that way before. And of course, now he's passed from this life to the next, and I don't know. I hope that I will see him. I hope that the seed that was planted will bear fruit unto eternal life. But the basis here in verse 14 is if we believe, and this the class, structure of the Greek language assumes from the standpoint of the writer that it's true, that since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, here is what God is going to do. The words, through Jesus, ought to go, as they do here, with those who sleep through Jesus. But there are Bible versions that say, even so, God through Jesus will bring with him. And the problem is, what it's saying, if you have the words through Jesus, God will bring with him through Jesus, it makes it read very awkwardly, but also people who would be coming with Jesus aren't described as saved people or lost people, because it just says God will bring them with him. There has to be a qualifying statement. These are people who sleep through Jesus. Now, what does it mean when it calls death a sleep? There are some Christian denominations, they're in a minority, who believe that when a Christian or anyone dies, they either cease to exist or they exist in an unconscious state, and they make an appeal to verses like this, which call death a sleep. And they say death is called a sleep because it's a state of unconsciousness. But I dare say there's another way to understand the word sleep as a substitute for the word have died. If you were to call this afternoon a loved one on the phone and someone says, oh, they're lying down, call back later, would you go all to pieces? Would your whole world collapse before you? You see, death seems so permanent to us. Sleeping seems so temporary. And Paul wishes to say death is not permanent, especially for the believer, because he's talking to people and he wants to give them comfort. And I would say to those who think that death causes you to exist in an unconscious state, the people that I'm thinking of argue that you exist in the grave in that condition. But I would say, if you look in verse 14, it says, even so, them which sleep in Jesus or through Jesus will God bring with him. Jesus is coming back, and he's not coming back alone. He is bringing with him those who have died as believers. Now, that's not obviously a reference to their bodies, but call it their soul, call it the spirit. The real them, when they died, were absent from the body and present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 tell us that. And therefore, you'll notice, verse 15, this we say to you, not by the word of a theology professor or the word of a denomination, but by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent, literally, precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend. Notice the direction here. The arrow is going down. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall, now the arrow is going up, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Jesus is coming back again. The Lord himself shall descend. Does he come alone? No. We're told in verse 14, he brings those who sleep through Jesus with him. But their bodies have been in the ground, and they are now raised from the dead and transformed, reunited, body, soul, and spirit. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The arrow is going down with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall, arrow going up, shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is information focused on what's going to happen when Christ comes for us. We're now moving to chapter 5, and we're backing up a little bit. The opening words of chapter 5, but of or concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. Of course, that's not going to stop him from writing about those times and seasons. When is the rapture, Christ coming for us? When is that going to take place in relationship to other events of the future? Particularly an event known as, verse 2, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord doesn't refer to the rapture or even to the coming of Christ necessarily. It simply means the day in which God decides to directly intervene in human affairs. He tells us in verse 2, it comes as a thief in the night. It comes, the day of the Lord will come when people are not expecting it to come. If a thief wants to rob you, he doesn't leave a voicemail that says, I'm coming at 3 this afternoon, please leave your lights on, the doors open, and all your valuables out on the dining room table. He comes when you're not expecting him. Well, the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. What are they expecting? Verse 3, peace and safety. Instead, sudden destruction. This is from the Lord, the day of the Lord. Sudden destruction comes upon them as travail or labor pains upon a woman with child. And they, notice, not us, not we, but they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let's live like children of light. In verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep. What do you mean, let us not sleep? He's not referring to physical sleep, and he's certainly not referring to physical death. I could tell you, and it might impress you or it might not, that this is an entirely different Greek word for sleep than the one that is found in chapter 4. But you don't need to know the Greek to realize that in verse 6 of chapter 5, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. The sleeping is the opposite of watching and being sober. It is being spiritually lazy. We are children of light, and therefore we should not be spiritually lazy, but we should be watching and being sober. Why? Verse 7, they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet we're to put on the hope. If you underline in your Bible, underline the word hope. Does the word hope look to the past, or to the present, or to the future? Hope looks to the future. So he says here, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, which we can have now, but for a helmet we're to put on the confident looking forward to, the confident expectation of salvation. Now, salvation is in three tenses. We have been saved from the penalty of sin when we trusted Christ. We are being saved from the power of sin as we grow in our Christian lives. Someday in the future, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. And it is this future aspect of salvation that he says we're to put on the helmet of a confident looking forward to, of the day when we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. For, he says, God has not appointed us to wrath. As a statement found, if lifting the words out of the Bible, God has not appointed us to wrath, might mean God has not appointed us to hellfire and damnation. And that would certainly be true. But in this chapter, the kind of wrath that he's talking about is the day of the Lord. This terrible time of tribulation, this sudden destruction that comes upon the earth dwellers who are not believers. God has not appointed us to go through the tribulation, but to obtain deliverance or salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are Bible teachers who believe that we go through the tribulation but they would agree with everything that I've said. The only difference is, they would say, the kind of deliverance that God plans to give us is protection in the midst of the tribulation. And I say, let's look at verses 9 and 10 to see what type of deliverance we're talking about. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He had told us that in chapter 4 and verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the nature of the salvation that we look for. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now in chapter 4, he talks about whether we're alive or dead. Some people think that's what he means here in chapter 5, verse 10. But let me tell you, the word translated sleep in verse 10 is the same word that is translated sleep in verse 6, where it didn't refer to death, it referred to spiritual laziness. And the word wake in verse 10 is the same word that's translated watch in verse 6. Because he wants us to know that our participation in the rapture, being caught up to be with fellow believers and with Christ forever and ever, isn't a reward for faithfulness. It's a benefit of Christ's death and resurrection. That's why he says in verse 9, to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Isn't it a wonderful truth? Jesus is coming again. There is no event that has to occur before Christ can return for us, and we will be caught up together with them in the clouds forever and ever. This is a blessed hope. The Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15:51, and many church nursery doors have this verse printed on the door, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Think about that for a moment. But there's an important point to realize. He said, we. Paul thought it was possible Christ could return during his lifetime. We shall not all sleep. Some of us may very well be alive when Christ comes back. But whether we are or not, we shall all be changed. We'll all be transformed. And believers who have died will have their bodies raised from the dead and transformed. We who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we will not have our bodies raised from the dead because we didn't die, but they will be instantaneously changed and transformed. So we look for this blessed hope. The point of chapter 4 in verse 1, furthermore then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk or to live and please God, that you would abound more and more. He's got a practical reason for writing. He wants us to live godly lives. And if we really believe that Jesus could come back today, then it would motivate us to live in a godly way. Well, there's a lot more than I could say, but I think I've said what the passage is saying. And so I'm simply going to challenge you to live for the Lord. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, this morning is a perfect opportunity where you can bow your head and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that I'm a sinner, but I believe you died for sinners. I want you to be my Savior. And God's promise is that he will give you eternal life. And then you don't have to worry about the present and you won't have to worry about the future. Well, let's pray. Father, use these words to strengthen us and to encourage us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.